What we're here for really today is to talk about the book of Colossians. We've been going through this in our home fellowship. We're almost done with it, actually. And so I'm thinking, you know, I've been really overwhelmed at work, so I thought, well, I'll just teach out of the book of Colossians because we've been going through it anyway. And so people in our home fellowship are going, oh, we've heard this all before now. But actually, it didn't turn out that way. I started looking into it, and you know, whenever you're going to go into a new book, it's always a good idea to have a few things under your belt, like when was this book written, you know, or in this case, it's a letter to the church in Colossae. When was it written, and you know, why was the writer writing it? Paul wrote it, so why was Paul writing this letter to this church? And so I started looking into it, and we talked a little bit about this in home fellowship, not anything in great depth, but so Paul's in prison. First of all, he's writing this one of the prison epistles or prison letters, and really the primary reason was to declare the supremacy of Christ, not born, but Christ. So the preeminence and the reason for that is that there was this philosophy called Gnosticism that they were trying to intermingle in with Christianity. And so it's like, so you got to ask yourself then, what is Gnosticism and why do I care? Or why do we care even what it is? And basically, you kind of have to have an understanding of this to really understand the text when Paul's writing, because if you understand what Gnosticism is, and then as you're reading through, you can see, oh, he's going through and he's making points, you know, against Gnosticism. And so what I did is I did some research on Gnosticism, and there's just like tons and tons, all different brands and, you know, from different areas of the world. And so what I did is I tried to condense it down into one little paragraph that will service for what we're going to do today. And so I'm just going to read it to you. It says, Gnosticism predates Christianity. Basically, it is a philosophy teaching that spirit is good and matter is evil. So God is made out of spirit material. We're made out of matter, okay? The trees, everything you can see around us, that's matter. When this thought merged into Christianity, Jesus could no longer be considered God, reasoning that if matter is evil, then the man Jesus could not be God since all matter is evil. So they're basically denying the deity of Christ. And so, you know, this is a pretty big deal for Paul, who went and was teaching that Jesus is God. I mean, all of Christianity is sort of, it leans on that principle. I mean, it's there if you take that away, and then you know, it's really nothing. And so you can see why you want to deal with it. The Gnostics profess to be Christians, but claim to have additional knowledge superior to what the apostles taught. This included, among other things, asceticism. They also believed that Jesus held a position between man and God, similar to the angels. So he wasn't there right there with God. He was kind of in between. And so this thing, asceticism, I'm thinking, what is asceticism? So, through denying oneself worldly pleasures, it is possible to achieve a high spiritual or intellectual state. And so, these are philosopher type people that are entering into the church and trying to change it. And so, by denying oneself, it's probably better than I can explain it. There's a verse in 1 Corinthians. You don't have to go there. I'm just going to read it. It says, if I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. And so the first part of this is really describing asceticism. You know, you're denying yourself, you're giving all your stuff away, but your ultimate motive is to say, you know, look at me, I'm, you know, so that I can boast. So that's asceticism. The bottom line, though, with this Gnosticism is, when you get down to the nitty-gritty, is that they were denying that Jesus was God. So Colossians, it was written in 60 AD. So it was actually probably the first writings, Christian writings, that was that actually dealt with it. And so as I was going through this, I thought we would get farther into this Gnosticism subject, but I realized that there was other plans for me for today. So, but in chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, you can see there, can you get 9 and 10 both up there? Oh, one at a time. Okay. We might have a problem here. So I'll read it to you. It says, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity," other translations just say Godhead. So, you know, deity, Godhead, same thing. Godhead to me is clearly more clear because you're talking about Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity," or Godhead, "lives in a bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority." So, we're skipping a whole bunch of stuff, obviously, from the beginning of Colossians chapter 1 to chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 there. But he's built a case. He was actually a lawyer, so he built the case for it and said, look, Jesus is God. Okay? So this idea that Jesus wasn't God, it actually started to continue on, I guess. I mean, Paul wrote this in 60, but the Apostle John, who wrote towards the end of his life, he was writing around 90 AD, so 30 years later. Think of where you were at 30 years ago, okay? Okay, now, 30 years later, you have the Apostle John writing. And if you've ever read through the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very similar. You know, you're going to find similar stories. You're going to see stuff in there because what they were writing was an account of the life of Jesus. And so there, you're going to find similar stuff in there. But John's Gospel, the fourth one, was different because, number one, he wrote it in AD 90. So he wrote it many, many years after those first three wrote theirs. And the main reason that he wrote is in John 20, 30 through 31. He's pretty much towards the end of his book. And so he writes in John 30 and 31, "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which were not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So here again, Jesus is the Messiah, right? He was the anointed one, the Christ. It's Messiah is the Hebrew for Christ, or the anointed one. So this is the one that God had promised, okay? And so that was the reason he was written, right? He wrote his gospel, John. 1 John was a letter that he wrote that was nearly all completely dedicated to refuting Gnosticism. So, and there's actually, when you read through the, before I wasn't really that aware of this, but when you read through some of the other letters, you're going to find that there's little things about it in a lot of other of the writings of Paul also. So, we're going to start at Colossians 1, verses 1 and 2. Let's pray. Father, we just come to you and we thank you for your word and, Lord, the stuff that we will read about today. I pray that just through the power of your Spirit, we'll be able to read and understand the words and that they would have an impact on our lives going forward. Just pray this in Jesus' name. Okay. So Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to God's holy people in Colossae, and the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, grace and peace to you from God our Father." And these are these like introductory verses a lot of times are just really easy to read right over all the words, but all the words are there for a purpose. And so if you go back to verse 2 there, it says, to God's holy people. So he's telling specifically who this letter is addressed to God's holy people. Okay, well, okay. Are you holy? Am I holy? What's holy? I mean, really, if you look at the on the front of the Bible, most of them will say, Holy Bible. And so there's holy people. That word holy, all it really means is to be set apart. So the Bible is holy because if you have all these other books over here, the Bible is completely set apart from all other books. It's unique. And so he's saying that here, holy people. So he's talking to, and the next phrase he uses is faithful people. Same people, right? Holy people, faithful people. So what he's saying is that there's these believers and you have all these people that are kind of in the world system, the world view over here, and then you have this holy people that are set apart, God's people, that are over here. So he's writing to a church, okay? So is Calvary Chapel Lakeside a church? Make your head go this way? Yeah. And so, in essence, we're looking at timeless truth here, right? So he's writing to them, but he's actually writing to us also. So in the second one, he says, the second phrase he uses is, and he says, to God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, grace and peace to you from God our Father. So faithful people, okay? So I looked up this word faith. Faith is an interesting word because faith and believe, if you look at them in the original squiggly Greek language, if you open up an interlinear Bible and it's got the actual Greek letters and it's got the, you know, the English underneath it, if you look at the way the original Greek language looks, you're going to be hard-pressed to see the difference between faith and belief because they're just connected. They're connected. And so what the distinction that I can make, just basically from reading, is that if you believe in something, and then what you believe determines how you act, and how you act is the faith. I think I've used this illustration before. I use it at Home Fellowship and with the kids all the time, that if you jump in your car and you believe that the brakes are going to work, you have faith in those brakes. Otherwise, you wouldn't drive down the freeway at 80 miles an hour if you didn't have faith that those brakes are going to stop you. So what he's saying here, these are the people that he's writing to, faithful people, okay? So they're set apart, and they are putting into action what they believe about Christ. So those are the folks that he's writing to. So you may or may not be included in that group, but that's who he's actually writing to. So let's move on to Colossians verses 3 through 6. So let's just put them up there. It says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Go on. We're going to, yeah. Because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints. The faith and love that spring from hope that is stored up for you in heaven, and that you already have heard about in the word of truth, the gospel. Okay. That has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing just as it's been doing among you since the day that you heard it and understood God's grace and all its truth. Okay. Let's go back to verse 5. Okay. In verse 5, if you look up here, there's some words that are in here. The faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven. Okay? So we have faith, love, and hope. So three words. And we sort of went into faith a little bit. You know, what is faith? And so what I want to do is I want to talk about first I want to talk about the first thing he says is, we always thank God the Father for our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you. And this is kind of personal for me. Basically, when I was going through this, I was thinking, you know, these people are, I mean, Paul and Timothy, they're thanking God. And I started thinking about, you know, what are some of the things that, you know, I've thanked God for lately. And I was like, yeah. So I started thinking about things that, you know, that I could thank God for. And so the things that just popped into my mind almost immediately was my wife. And so I could list some things about her that I'm thankful for. But I probably get in trouble with her because that, if you know my wife, she doesn't want any of the light shined on her at all. And so I'm just not going to go there. Just trust me, though. You know, I have to be thankful for her to be been married for, you know, over 30 years. And, well, yeah. So she's been married to me. So, yeah, I'll just leave it at that. But there are some other things that I thought about, too, you know, because I've traveled around the world. And one of the things that I thought about is, you know, just I'm really thankful that, you know, I got a place to live and I got food to eat. You know, I spent some time in third world countries, and I've been places where, you know, where you walk into a house. I mean, if you can imagine, you know, a 600 square foot or smaller one bedroom apartment, I've been in places where, you know, there'd be three families, not three people, three families living in a space that size. I mean, I know exactly, I've seen it with my own eyes. There's running water, but there's no hot water. And so, you know, the living room would have a sheet hanging through the middle of it where one family would live on one side, another family would live on the other, and then somebody would, another family would be in the bedroom. They'd all share the kitchen and the, you know, and the bathroom. I was in Iran. Like, you think that's bad? In Iran, there's people living in tents. I mean, no running water. The field out next to the tents is their bathroom. I'm thinking it's just, I'm really thankful for that kind of stuff. I started thinking about my mom and, you know, my dad, the different things that they did for me. And I'm not going to go into details on all that stuff. We'll be here, you know, until 2 o'clock this afternoon. But basically, when I first started to prepare for this, I'm going to tell you my state of mind was, not good. Okay, not good. I've been, my work has just been just terrible. I mean, I can't even put it into words. For about the last 3 months, just one thing after another going wrong. I'm working on a big project where the left hand doesn't know what the right hand's doing, and people are messing things up here. It's just really been horrible. And so it had an effect on me and my whole attitude towards just life in general. And I literally had to force myself to get started on this. I mean, because like, I don't want to do this, you know. But after I finished thinking about all the things I was thankful for, it's like the switch was turned. It's like, wow, I feel good, because I start thinking of the things that I was thankful for. So I don't know if you ever get into a rut. I think we all do. You know, start, just think about the things you're actually thankful for, and I think, you know, you'll find that it, yeah, you know, that'll help you out. I mean, if you can remember it when you're in the rut. So basically, let's get back to the meat. What we were going to look at is these from it's from verse 4 and 5 both, but there's faith, love, and hope, and I think in 5, Let's try to go to verse 5. The reason I'm doing this is my notes are messed up here. So, the faith and love that spring forth from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven, that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel. Okay, that's good enough. In other translations, you've heard the true message of the gospel. And so, if you're understanding that this whole Gnosticism thing is going on, he's basically starting his defense of true Christianity, saying that this is the true message of the gospel, as opposed to all this Gnosticism stuff that people were trying to interject. So, faith, love, and hope. So these are three words, and you know, and I can remember, we talked about this in Home Fellowship too, that those words are used in multiple places in the Bible. And what we've been discovering in Home Fellowship is there's kind of this, these threads of truth that kind of weave throughout the entire Bible. And so I thought I'd look into this, faith, love, and hope. And so faith, my definition is, it's belief in action. So I was trying to think, how can we make this real? So I found this little illustration. It says, during the terrible days of war, a father holding his small son by the hand ran from a building that had been struck by a bomb. In the front yard was a shell hole. Seeking shelter as quickly as possible, the father jumped into the hole, held up his arms to his son to follow. Terrified, yet hearing his father's voice telling him to jump, the boy replied, "I can't see you." The father, looking up against the sky tinted red by the burning buildings, called to the silhouette of his son, "But I can see you. Jump." The boy jumped because he trusted his father. The Christian faith enables us to face life or meet death, not because we can see, but with the certainty that we are seen. Not that we know all the answers, but that we are known. So, faith. The next one is love. And the Bible has several love words, if you will, in it. You know, there are from the Greek language, there's different Greek words that translate out to love in English. And I'm not going to talk about all those, but the one that's here is agape love. And if you've been around church for a while, you're probably familiar with agape love. And so it's basically, it's God's love for us. In reality, it's a decision to love. Okay? My wife's been married to me for 30 years. My wife, agape, loves me. It had to be a conscious decision to do that, because if she did it based on how I am and how I act, you know, I'd be down the road. So she made a decision. She made a decision to agape love me. Okay? And so the King James, the old King James Bible, actually translate this word in a lot of places as charity. Okay? Interesting, huh? Charity, because what are you doing? You're taking stuff and you're handing out and you're giving it to somebody and you're not really expecting anything in return. So that's the agape kind of love that he's talking about. The people in this church, okay? He was praying. Remember, he was thanking God in his prayers because of the faith that he had heard about in them and this agape love. So this next little, I'm going to read you another little story. The first time I heard it, I was teaching at a Christian school, and we were having a big teacher meeting. And so it applies to teachers, but it really demonstrates agape love. So Ted Stallard was turned off by school. Very sloppy in appearance, expressionless, unattractive. Even his teacher, Miss Thompson, enjoyed bearing down on her red pen as she placed X's beside his many wrong answers. If she had only studied his records more carefully, they read, first grade, Ted shows promise with his work and attitude, but he has a poor home situation. Second grade, Ted could do better. Mother, seriously ill, receives little help from home. Third grade, Ted is a good boy, but too serious. He's a slow learner. His mother died last year, fourth grade. Ted is very slow, but well-behaved. His father shows no interest whatsoever. Christmas arrived. The children piled elaborately wrapped gifts on their teacher's desk. Ted brought one, too. It was wrapped in brown paper and held together with scotch tape. Miss Thompson opened each gift as the children crowded around to watch. Out of Ted's package fell a gaudy rhinestone bracelet with half the stones missing and a bottle of cheap perfume. The children began to snicker, but she silenced them by splashing some of the perfume on her wrist and letting them smell it. And she put the bracelet on, too. At the day's end, after the other children had left, Ted came by the teacher's desk and said, "Miss Thompson, you smell just like my mother. And the bracelet looks real pretty on you. I'm glad you like my presents." He left, and Miss Thompson got down on her knees and asked God to forgive her and to change her attitude. The next day, the children were greeted by a reformed teacher, one committed to loving each one of them, especially the slow ones, especially Ted. Surprisingly, or maybe not surprisingly, Ted began to show great improvement. He actually caught up with most of the students and even passed a few. Time came and went, and Miss Thompson heard nothing from Ted for a long time. Then one day she received this note. "Dear Miss Thompson, I wanted you to be the first to know that I'll be graduating second in my class. Love, Ted." 4 years later, another note arrived. "Dear Miss Thompson, they just told me I'll be graduating first in my class. I wanted you to be the first to know. The university has not been easy, but I liked it. Love, Ted." And 4 years later, it says, "As of today, I am Theodore Stallard, MD. How about that? "I wanted you to be the first to know. I'm getting married next month, the 27th to be exact. I want you to come and sit where my mother would sit if she were alive. You are the only family I have now. Dad died last year." Miss Thompson attended the wedding and sat where Ted's mother would have sat. The compassion she had shown the young man entitled her to that privilege. So, this is agape love. She made a decision to purposely help that kid. And so, and this is a type of love that Paul had heard about from the members of this Colossian church, or our church, right? Timeless truth. Okay. So the last one is hope. And so I looked hope up. You know, I got all these books on my computer where you can just find stuff amazingly fast. And hope was, I was kind of surprised by hope because, you know, I think we all kind of have an understanding of hope, and hope is hope. And it says here, to anticipate, usually with pleasure, or an expectation, abstractly or concretely, or confidence. And the last thing it had in the list in the official definition of hope is faith. So it's kind of like, it's kind of all wrapped up together, really. So this is from Parade Magazine, a story of a self-made millionaire, Eugene Land, who greatly changed the lives of a sixth grade class in East Harlem. Mr. Lang had been asked to speak to a class of 59 sixth graders. What could he say to inspire these students, most of whom would drop out of school? He wondered how he could get the predominantly black and Puerto Rican children even to look at him. Scrapping his notes, he decided to speak from his heart. "Stay in school," he admonished, "and I'll help pay the college tuition for every one of you." At that moment, the lives of these students changed. For the first time, they had hope. said one student, I had something to look forward to, something waiting for me. It was a golden feeling. Nearly 90% of the class went on to graduate from high school. And so, you know, that's kind of like a hope in, you know, the heavenly realm. And we can kind of relate, you know, we got these. But if you consider the hope that we have in heaven, it pales in comparison to this, you know, this little story that we got. So what I did is, after I went through these three words and thought about these three words that describe the church, or I guess, you know, this is how the church was then. I'm thinking this is probably how the church should be now. There are many other instances of where these three words show up together. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, or excuse me, chapter 1, verse 3, it says, we remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith. Okay, work produced by faith. And here again, it's kind of like what you believe determines how you act. So the work produced by faith. It's not the other way around. You can't work your way into stuff. It's the outpouring of your heart based on the faith that you have. He says, your labor prompted by love and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So here again, we got those same three words talking about the church. You know, we got, we remember before God and Father, your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope and our Lord Jesus Christ. So you got that idea of endurance, you know? Endurance, what does that mean? You don't have to be a rocket scientist. That means that all things aren't going to be easy. But in those tough times, you know, we can be inspired by the hope that we have in heaven. So another place that where you can go for. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 22. Therefore, with minds... Bear with me. I hate to just pick a verse if it doesn't stand on its own. I always like to get things in context. So we're going to read a little bit, and the stuff that we're going to actually digest is going to be at the end. So, but just to get it in context, starting verse 13, it says, therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed in his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy, because I am holy. There's that whole set apart word again, right? Since you call on the Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here with reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him, you believe in God who raised him from the dead and glorified him, so that your faith and hope are in God. So there's a couple of the words. We're going to pick them up in the next verse. It says, now that you have purified yourself by obeying the truth so that you have a sincere hope for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. It's the agape love. Every one of these words, as I described them to you, they're all translating back exactly like what we talked about. So it's not like, oh, you know, there is a love like you feel towards your first girlfriend, you know. It's not that type of love. It's this love on purpose, love made by a decision, okay? So in 22, let's read that again. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. Why? for you have been born again, not a perishable seed, but imperishable, through the living, enduring Word of God. So, I have one more to read here, but this is Communion Sunday. So, if you want to read the next section on your own, it's just 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and it's basically the love chapter, but it ends in faith, hope, and love. It ends in those words. And, you know, if you haven't read it before, maybe you have. You may have actually seen it on a poster in a bookstore or at Walmart or something. It's a really nice chapter that talks about, you know, love. What is real love? And they're talking about that agape love, too. So if you want to go ahead and read that on your own, you can do that. But just to kind of tie it all together, if you look at the type of people that were in that church, or people that are in the church, I should say, because I believe we're talking about timeless truth here. They were holy people. They're set apart. In other words, they're not running with the pack, so to speak. They're over here, set apart, and they're faithful people. You know, so what they believed, they're actually putting that into action. So that's the type of people, and the thing that he was thanking God for them in their prayers were these, you know, three things: their faith, their hope, and their love. And so it's just kind of something to think about as part of the church. Sometimes we can kind of get kind of thinking this way or thinking that way, but when you get at the foundation, I think we're talking about foundational issues in those three words. So with that, let's what I'm going to do is, if you could put the 1 Corinthians 11 23 through 26 up, we'll read through that. That's all, I forgot, one at a time. What I'm going to do is I'm going to read through this and we'll talk about it, and then in a few minutes we'll have the ushers and the worship team come up, and what they'll do is they'll pass out, you know, some little matzah crackers and some juice. And so what I want you to do is hold on to that. When you get that, hold on to that, and then we'll kind of go through it together. But first I want to talk a little bit about communion. This is in 1 Corinthians where I'm reading this. And the Apostle Paul, he was basically, you know, they didn't really have church like we know church here. A lot of the churches were meeting in homes, and so they were taking communion, and there were some actual problems with it. And so if you wanted to get more in depth of that, you can go into 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and, you know, read the verses around these verses and kind of get a feel for what was going on. But let's just read through it. It says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Well, he's talking about two things there. We know that the wine or the cup represents the blood that Jesus shed on the cross, and, you know, the cracker represents his body that was broken for us. But he's saying, do this in remembrance of me. So it's like, remembrance. You know, what is it we're supposed to remember? And I think a lot of times the communion thing can be very like a routine. It's the first Sunday of the month. You know, we pass out the crackers, we get the juice, and we do it. But in reality, what Jesus is saying here is, you know, we're very apt to forget things. You know, we're just stupid. I mean, I don't know how to say it, you know. That's just the nature of human beings. You know, if sin is in the world, we're like, duh. I mean, we think we're smart, but not really. So even if you go back into the Old Testament in Genesis, you guys are getting ready to go into the section where, you know, where you're going to be reading about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And those guys, they were some altar-building dudes. Okay, they would get into this. They would have these experiences. I mean, God would be like talking directly to them, you know. And they would have this experience. And what they would do is they go build an altar, which really at that point in time meant they would go around and they would go through the physical exercise of making a big pile of rocks. So, you know, they'd be sore and they'd go, oh, I'm going to remember this place. God, talk to me at this place. In their nomadic tribes, they got their sheep. They're going around. Chances are they're going to pass by that rock and they go, oh, yeah, I remember what God did for me on that day. Okay? So you fast forward the Bible tape to Jesus talking to his disciples. He's basically saying, look, tomorrow something really significant is going to happen. You know, I'm going to shed my blood for you. My body's going to be broken for you. Okay, so what we're doing is we're remembering that, sorry to say, it should have been me on that cross, not Jesus, because Jesus did nothing. Okay, it was every one of us that put Jesus on that cross. He died for the sins of the world that day on the cross. And so when we take the cup, it says don't take it lightly. You should be thinking, you know what? There was a huge sacrifice made that day for me. And so that's about what we're going to do right now, is we're going to remember that and we're going to just do it together. So if get the worship team come up, they're going to play some music, and while they're playing the music, the ushers will pass out the little juice and cracker, and just hold on to that, and when we get ready, we'll do it all together. Okay?